You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
So this is our third class. This is the last of a three-part series. We've been in Psalm 50. So the first class, we were in verses 1 through 6, and we just kind of established that this was written by Asaph, who was a prolific psalm writer. He was the worship director under David. And he wrote Psalm 50 as a warning to Israel about their worship, that it had become rote. They were just kind of going through the motions. And in this psalm, Asaph imagines a courtroom with God coming to judge Israel, the mighty one, God, the Lord, coming to judge his people for their perfunctory worship. And he describes it as this magnificent display, a theophany with fire and dark clouds, thunder and lightning. And it would have been similar to what the people had seen at the foot of Sinai when the Lord appeared. And in this court case, he imagines that all of earth and the heavens are witnesses to it. The defendants are believers. It's God's covenant community. And then last week, we talked about verses 7 through 20, where God levels his charges against Israel. He's got two charges against Israel. One is their lackluster worship. They're making sacrifices to the Lord, but they've missed the point. They've made it all about just, well, if I give this animal, then it doesn't matter what's going on in my heart or what, you know, how I'm living my life. I've done what I need to do. And God is basically like, people, I don't need your cows. And they were mine anyway. And then his second charge is that they're not living their lives in accordance with God's word. So in other words, they're living in opposition to the first and second greatest commandments. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then last week, I went on to compare this trial, this courtroom scene that Asaph describes, to Jesus' confrontations with the scribes and Pharisees, because this was also about worship in form with no substance, particularly in regards to the Sabbath. And some of these leaders were taking for granted their status as members of the covenant community and leading others astray in all of this. And on them, Jesus pronounces seven woes or denunciations. And those are similar to God's charges against Israel in Psalm 50. So the nation of Israel and some of its religious leaders had lost the plot. They're acting like worship was only about doing the worshipy things, right? So if they were doing the things and saying the stuff, that was all just fine, and that's all that was required. But the problem, God's complaint against his people and Jesus' issue with these scribes and Pharisees, was not just about their behavior, the things they did or the things they didn't do. The problem was the condition of their hearts. These people worship me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Both God's charges in the courtroom and Jesus' woes have the same goal, though. They're both to seek and save the lost. Okay, let's see if technology is working today. Oh, there we go. Okay. In verses 14 and 15 last week, Asaph had the Lord saying, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. And then similarly, we saw Jesus after pronouncing the seven woes over the scribes and Pharisees, weep over the city and say, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So Jesus pronounces these woes just as he enters Jerusalem. He gives his judgment and pronounces the sentence on Israel for her sins on his way to take the judgment on himself. God is both our just judge and our merciful justifier. Jesus doesn't just speak the law that puts sinners to death. He speaks the gospel that raises the dead. And because justice is satisfied through Christ, God pronounces not guilty on all who are in Christ. Let me pray. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, Lord, be with us now. Lord, open our ears to hear your word. Lord, soften our hearts that we might be changed by it. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to read Psalm 50 together. If you've been here all 3 weeks, then this will be your third time to read it. It's kind of long, but hang in there. So let's read this together. Does anybody not have a handout? I think we ran short. Sorry. Okay. Yep. Thanks, Sam. The Mighty One, God the Lord, speaks and summons the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes. He does not keep silence. Before him is a devouring fire, around him a mighty tempest. He calls to the heavens above and to the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my faithful ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. The heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline.
And you cast my words upon you.
If you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so we're going to pick up this week with verses 21 to 23. It's the end of the psalm. So verse 21, these things you have done and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. So God has laid out his charges against Israel, and then he lets them know that he's not surprised by any of this. It wasn't a surprise to God that Israel had lost their way. God didn't look up suddenly and think, uh-oh, what are these crazy kids up to now? Of course, God knows all things, and he's been watching his people the whole time. God has been aware of Israel's disobedience, and yet, what has he done about it? Verse 21 tells us that God has been silent. When has God been silent in your life? When have you found yourself making a choice or two here and there with total disregard to what you knew to be right, living as though you were the Lord of your life without hearing a peep from the Lord? No convicting scripture, no friend that came along to speak truth into your life, no nagging feeling in the darkness of a sleepless night. When we don't hear from God, what do we assume? We might assume apathy, approval, impotence. But those are human reasons that we're silent when we see sin. When we assume those things of God, we make God into our image. Israel's greatest sin was losing sight of God's holiness. Israel had become too casual in their relationship with God and mistook God's silence for indifference. But God is not like us. God's silence is never indifference. God's silence is his patience and long-suffering. Can you think of a time that you misunderstood the generous space that God gives for confession, for indifference, or inattentiveness? God is patient. We see that as his nature and his character throughout the scriptures. The Lord passed before him, this is Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. God is patient for his people's repentance, but Scripture also assures us that God's patience will not last forever. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed? Last one. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God will not keep silence forever. A just God cannot let sin go unpunished forever. When God breaks his silence, he comes. When God comes, he speaks. And when God speaks, his word brings about what he says. After more than 1,500 years of presence and activity in the lives of the people of Israel, God fell silent for 400 years. No scripture was recorded. Not a peep from any prophet. 400 years. Yahweh spoke his parting words through the prophet Malachi. Okay. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So there's the promise that the Lord will come, and that there will be someone who comes before him. But after that promise, 400 years, nothing. What must the nation of Israel have thought? Well, some might have thought it was an empty promise. He promised us a savior ages ago, right? Some might have been relieved. He was too bossy anyway. Some probably believed, as the band Casting Crowns sings, that they had been just one mistake away from God leaving them that way, and now they'd finally done it. But after 400 years of silence, God came and spoke. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Out of Zion, the city of David, Asaph pictured Yahweh coming as a devouring and consuming fire, shrouded in dark clouds, punctuated by thunder and lightning, ready to judge Israel's sin. Out of Bethlehem, the city of David, comes a child, a baby, in the quiet of a starry night, surrounded by some farm animals and a couple of befuddled teenagers. The Word who was from the beginning became flesh, Christ the Lord, and he came to keep the promise. He came to take the judgment instead. The baby grows up, living an ordinary life, like us, with siblings and skin knees and chores, but lives an extraordinary life, a perfect life that is nothing like ours. He is the beauty of perfection. And he does not keep silence. He speaks with authority even his critics cannot deny. Jesus comes and speaks, and he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Your sins are forgiven. I go to prepare a place for you. I will send a helper to be with you forever. Today, you will be with me in paradise. It is finished." It was funny, when I was working on this, it occurred to me, and I don't know, there may be other places, Kristen, you could help with this, but it just came to me that there were only two places I could think of in the Gospels where Jesus remained silent. Can y'all think of what I'm talking about? Before Pilate, right, at his trial. Can you remember the other time? That's right. The woman that was being accused of adultery, right? And he doesn't say a word. He just stoops down, writes in the sand. And that just struck me. It's not directly relevant to this lesson. It just struck me as kind of interesting to think about these two times that he remained silent. And in both cases, there was a trial of sorts going on, right? And in both cases, it wasn't being conducted correctly, right? Like the woman, yes, she had committed adultery, sure, but her trial wasn't being handled correctly because they didn't have the witnesses required. That just struck me as interesting, kind of a nerd that way, sort of an aside. But God's silence does not last forever. "These things you have done, and I have been silent, but now I rebuke you and lay the charge against you." But God's rebuke ultimately falls on his Son. So now we get to verses 22 and 23. "Mark this, then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart and there be none to deliver. The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." So the last verses of Psalm 50 turn the fiery epiphany of verses 1 through 3 into a day of covenant renewal, a day for Israel to confront her sin and return to the God who has saved her before and will again. God graciously gives those who've lost their way an opportunity to repent and return before he comes in judgment, described in the Psalm. God is holy and must judge sin. But it's not what God desires. What does God desire? God desires the prayer of a broken heart over religious ritual. Psalm 51:17 tells us, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I think that's interesting. This is another aside. That is Psalm 51 comes right after Psalm 50. Psalm 50, that's all about, you know, worship that's rote and perfunctory, is followed up in our Bible with probably the most heartfelt prayer of contrition and repentance anywhere, right? I think that's instructive for us. So I don't know about you, but I can identify with the people of Israel in Psalm 50. There was a period where I got really caught up in running my life my way. It happened slowly, with me trusting more and more in myself, and putting more and more loves in the place of God. And God kept silent for a time. But when he came abruptly, spoke clearly, and acted dramatically. God very clearly was not having it. But I'm almost embarrassed to admit that I did not feel punished. I'm embarrassed because I knew I deserved punishment. but I didn't feel punished. I felt delivered, rescued, relieved. I felt loved. I clearly felt God's love for me in his correction of me. His grace outmatched my sin. And reflecting on that time made me rethink the question from week one about God not coming in fire and storm to Adam and Eve following the fall in the garden. Maybe, just maybe, his gentler, "Where are you?" came first, and I missed it. Maybe he does always come in fire and storm and judgment, but we don't always see or experience it that way. In that season, his fire definitely consumed me, but it didn't burn me up. God's fire refined me. He promises, "I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities." God's love comes before heartfelt repentance. Romans 2:4 tells us his kindness leads to repentance. We are repented not to gain God's love, but in response to his great love for us. Now, in some traditions, Psalm 50 is included among the readings for the Transfiguration, which seems kind of like a weird choice, but let's think about it for just a minute. Let's think about what happens during the Transfiguration, right? So Jesus goes up this high mountain with his inner circle, right? He takes Peter, James, and John. Jesus is transfigured before them, right? Shiny face, dazzling white clothes. And then Moses and Elijah appear, and they talk with Jesus about his impending death. And then Peter, of course Peter, has this great plan for just hanging out up there for a while. But he's interrupted by the voice of God, who says, "This is my son. Listen to him." And with that, Moses and Elijah disappear, and it's only Jesus there with Peter, James, and John. So what's going on here? We know Moses represents the law and Elijah the prophets. Their presence indicated that everything in God's word and all of redemptive history leads to Christ. And God's voice from heaven, "Listen to him," clearly showed that the law and the prophets had to give way to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises of redemption. So the voice that identified Jesus as the Son of God on the Mount of Transfiguration identified himself in Psalm 50 as the offended God of Israel. Asaph's vision of Yahweh the Judge gives us a clear vision of Yahweh the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration speaking of his death. Psalm 50 puts the Transfiguration in a new light. "Here is the Judge of all the earth, humbled in human flesh, headed to the cross to die for sinners like you and like me." We don't do the things we ought to do, and we do the things we shouldn't. We deserve the judge's death sentence. Instead, on another mountain, the sky grew dark, and the judge executes the death penalty we deserved on his only son. And we are pardoned. "This day, you will be with me in paradise." The just judge is also the one who justifies us. His greatest glory was not on the Mount of Transfiguration, but on the darkness of Golgotha. Jesus came for those who disobey, misuse, and make a mockery of the law of God, God gave Moses on Sinai. Jesus came for those who ignored the prophets' repeated warnings to return to the Lord. Jesus did what Moses and Elijah couldn't do. He saved sinners sentenced to death and raised us to new life in him. So now what? What does all that mean for us? Well, last week, someone asked basically, if Jesus has fulfilled the law, what, if any, is the point of the law for us now? And as Christians living in the freedom of Christ's resurrection, we're no longer under the law. But for us, the law does a couple of things. The law shows us how to live well in relationship with God and other people, kind of like stop signs keep us from hurting people and getting traffic citations. Most importantly, the law still shows us our great need every day for a Savior, because keeping the law is impossible. And while Jesus' sacrifice made a full and complete offering for all of our sins, we're still called to make a sacrifice to him. Paul tells us in Romans 12 that we are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. We are called to offer ourselves completely to the Lord, yielded to Him as instruments of righteousness. Romans 6, verses 12 through 13 tell us, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." An instrument can't play itself. It is God who makes us righteous by His righteousness and uses us for His goodwill and purposes. And Romans 12, 2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Note that he says, "be transformed." Again, this is done to us. We are not the ones responsible for the transforming, nor could we be. Rather, it is God's consistent, persistent, and patient love that works on us through the power of the Holy Spirit, softening and recreating, transforming, refining our hearts to want to love Him right back. And this verse from Titus tells us, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. While complete in Him, we remain incomplete until He comes again to make all things new." This work is in progress our whole lives. But we aren't just sitting around waiting for Jesus to appear, because while we are still sinners, He calls us to feed His sheep. There's nothing new under the sun. Asaph's courtroom vision is as applicable to our situation today as it was to Israel's all those years ago. We have not loved God with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. And just as Asaph imagined, our God comes. Scripture is clear that Jesus will come again, personally, physically, visibly, suddenly, triumphantly, gloriously. And He will come in glory to judge the quick and the dead. For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment, because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Our God comes. We don't know when, but we do know that it is His compassion, His love for His people, that motivates His delay. But be assured, our God comes. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And He who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Our God comes. He does not keep silence. "Surely I am coming soon," He says. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, take these words and use them, Lord. Lord, we thank You that You are a God who comes. I pray that You would give each of us peace in those times of silence in our lives, Lord, to be assured that You are with us and that You are a God who comes. Pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.